In Psalm 73, you can take your own Bible or a pew Bibles, but before that, I want to lead us in prayer for some of the needs in the congregation. We have some folks that are recovering from surgery at home. Sharon Robinson and Jane Brandon had surgery this week. They are home. And then on Friday, Paul Fritz had emergency gallbladder surgery. He is still in the hospital. We ask your prayers for him. He is in intensive care in CMC Pineville. Elizabeth is here, and you can ask her afterwards for more of an update. But please keep Paul in your prayers. Keep Elizabeth in your prayers as she travels back and forth. And then also, as we mentioned, our missions team, ask you to pray for them. Over 30-something of our folks in West Virginia, pray for their safety, their health. It's hard. They went and it turned hot. So, they've got to deal with the heat. They've got to deal with that. And I believe there's close to 200-something folks there with them from other churches. And just pray that this would be a time where God works in them and through them. That's one of the things. Sometimes the people come back from a missions trip and God worked in them more than he worked in what they did. And a lot of times what happens to the people. And so I would ask you to, as a congregation, be praying for them on a daily basis this week. And then they'll be returning back at the end of the week and on Saturday. So just keep them in your prayers. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your presence. Lord, a special aspect of your presence in worship, but your ever presence with your people. We think of the words that Christ spoke to us, where he said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And so, Father, and then like David, wherever he could not run from you, to the heights or to the depths, wherever he was, there you were. And Father, what a comfort that is, that you are here with us now. You are here with Paul there in the ICU of the hospital. You are there with our missions group in Fairmont. And Father, wherever else that your people are, you are there with them. And Father, to all, might they know your presence. Might the missions team, as they work through this week, Lord, might they feel your presence working in them. Might they feel your presence as they speak to other people, some leading Bible schools, some doing manual labor, and all different sorts of things that are going on, Lord. Might they see you working. And Father, might other people, particularly those that live in the West Virginia area that they're working, Father, might they see the hands of God, the eyes of God, the care of God through this missions team. And Father, we thank you for the promise that you will care for us and you know of our needs. And so, Father, even towards that, and we pray particularly for Paul and Elizabeth, Lord, that your grace would be sufficient, that your healing would be quick. And Father, that praise would soon flow for all that you have done. And Lord, we would ask that it would come not because of any deserving aspect, for there is none, but because of grace and because of mercy and because of love. As well, we pray for James and Sharon as they are recovering from their surgeries. And Father, others who may be out because of sickness that are not known. But Lord, that you know the need. And Father, even everyone here in this building have come with certain aspects of need. We may share certain prayer requests, and there are others that we would be silent and only share with you. But Lord, we pray that you would be gracious through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we all are indeed in need of your word. We need the bread of life. And so we pray, Lord, that you would speak. Might the preacher disappear. Might you stand in your word in all of its glory. Right now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about a dilemma that probably all of us in our Christian life, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you have had to deal with this dilemma. And it's the dilemma between when what you believe, what you're taught, I mean, like our little children this past week in VBS were taught some of the great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're like me, maybe raised in the church your whole life. And so you've got all of these great beliefs, and they are wonderful things. Great aspects of theology. But how do you deal when you've got your beliefs on one hand, and yet things are happening in the world that seem to go directly against those beliefs? How do you deal with that? I've got a book in my library. It's written by a woman who is in the PCA. But it says, "When Your Worldview Collides." I think that's the exact title. When what you believe in your mind, what you believe in your theology, collides out in the real world. How do we deal with that? I think one of those questions and one of those struggles is the question this morning. Now, I'll be honest, nobody put this question in. This is one. When I started this series of, you know, knowing God through the difficult questions, nobody put this question in. And I said, well, am I the only one that has that? And I thought, no, I'm not the only one. Y'all are just too chicken to put it in. Because I think everybody at times may struggle. Is God really good? Is He really good? Let me tell you how I saw that this week. Most of y'all know we were down visiting family in Florida. The first stop was to our son and daughter-in-law and granddaughter. I should have put it in the order that we went down there to see. And Eric and them live outside, and they live in Jupiter, Florida, which is kind of a suburb of the Palm Beach area. Now, if you know anything about Palm Beach, it's a different world. First, it's hot, but that's beside the point. All of South Florida is hot. But Palm Beach is a different world. And we were riding around with them when we were visiting down there and all. And what struck me is how many of these homes and condominiums and all that, if we sold this property at the height of time, we still couldn't pay the full price of some of these places, which are second or third or fourth homes. But the reason I know that they're these second homes, because 75% were already boarded up. They pulled these metal shutter things across them and all that because people were gone. Those of you of Northern origin, please forgive me, but you Yankees aren't that dumb. I said, why would somebody want to go live that far down in Florida? They don't live there when I visited. They leave when the heat comes and that sort of a thing. I saw boats that, again, cost 10 times more than my house. It just was amazing. You know, a fella drove by, we were riding, a fella drives by in a brand new Rolls Royce. Only time I didn't envy, because it was a convertible. I like my Chevrolet air conditioner much better than his convertible Rolls. But all of that, and I got to wondering, I said, you know, how many of these people have anything to do with God? Then the second part of our trip, we went to Orlando, where Julie's sister lives, and I went over to the General Assembly, which was meeting in Orlando. And as I was listening to some of the reports of the different agencies, they all had one theme, be it Mission to the World, Mission to North America, Christian Education, Publication, any of them. They all had one theme. Last year was a very down year for giving. We had to cut as much as we could cut. And most of the agencies even had to say, when Dr. Corster was here for our missions conference, he made mention that MTW staffing was cut 5% across the board on pay. And then some people had to be laid off. Now, let me tell you the dilemma. Here I leave Palm Beach of the Rolls and the yachts and the second and third and fourth homes to go to the national meeting of the church, and I see all of this wealth and all of this struggle. Now, am I the only one that says something doesn't seem right? God, why wasn't the church like the Palm Beach? Why did all of these people that have so much, and I know a number of them have nothing to do with God? It's a struggle. It's a challenge. We find it in our own lives. You know. It's a question I think we have to answer if we're really going to live. If you're really going to be able to live in the world, because whether it's that, whether it's wealth versus poverty, whether it's health, you know, it seems like sometimes, you know, why is it that the drunk walks away from the automobile accident and the believer is taken to the morgue? How do we live with that? And a good God. Well, there was a rabbi who had the answer, and he says, well, you know, the only way God's good, but he can't do anything about it. That was a sad statement, but that's what he had to come up with. How do we answer? Do we have a good God, but he can't take care of us? Then we might as well leave now. How do we deal with this? It's a challenge. But I'm not the first one to ask this question. But if we get the answer, we'll be able to live in this life. David asked the question in Psalm 37. We're not going to turn there. I'll just give you the reference. But you don't really need it. Just turn the numbers around. I don't know whether that's by design or not, but it sure seems very interesting. But David asked the same question in Psalm 37. And in Psalm 73, you see here, this is the Psalm of Asaph. Asaph was of the priestly order, part of the priest that led in worship, part of the priest that led in the music. And so I find great comfort in the fact that the king of Israel and one of the leaders of worship of Israel struggled with his God really good. Because you're in good company. You're in good company with that. So let's read through the whole text. It's a psalm that, I'll be honest, we've looked at before, but hopefully you'll see newness in it, as God's word is always new. The psalmist says this, but more importantly, this is what God, through his psalmist, says. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in their wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and arrogant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy them who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. I love the honesty of the psalmist. we preached through this a number of years ago, I said the psalmist will sometimes say things that we as good Bible-believing, walking with God Christians would never say. The psalmist will look at God and say, God, I really don't think you care. And here this psalmist says things that, again, in the church, we in our dressed up fine clothes don't say. But when we get out by ourselves in the world, in the dirt, in the struggles, we think and we respond to. Look at his dilemma here in verse 1. He states his theology. And I want you to note something kind of as we start out. You'll hear this word surely three times. Some of the translations have it truly. But it's a statement. This is what I know. This is what I know. His first statement. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's his theology. That's what he had been trained in. God is good. There's no doubt about that in a theological exam for this psalmist. One of the early tenets that we learn in church is the goodness of God and the love of God. But then the psalmist has to close his Bible, close his theology book, and he has to go out and wander around in this world. I want you to note the contrast. Verse 1, surely. Verse 2, but. That's where all the problems come in, isn't it? Surely this is true, but. That goes all the way back to the garden. This is an issue that happened in Genesis 3. The wording's different, but the story's the same. Adam and Eve, they're wandering around. They've got everything that they would ever need. They had the people of Palm Beach beat. But there was one thing they were told to keep away from. Leave it alone. And wandering around hand in hand, happy as they could be, they wandered over to it one day. And the serpent says, God's really not good because he won't let you have this. And they said, surely we're supposed to leave that alone. But, boy, it looks good. Surely God doesn't. Wait a minute, God, you really don't mean for me to keep away from that. That's what the serpent was telling them. If God was really good, he'd let you have it. Every sin works that way. I have never married a couple. I mean, they come in. What do you think about divorce? I've never had this tip. Oh, well, whatever. If it don't work, we're fine with that. We'll go our own way. No, they say, oh, we don't believe in divorce, huh? Surely God wants us to be together. But then something happens. And the but comes in. But I'd rather have this. It's a constant of our lives, the temptation. Surely God doesn't want me to live like this. So therefore I'll go this way, even if it goes against what he says. It's the root of our problems. The psalmist says, surely God is good, but for me, I almost slipped. I almost lost my foothold. What does he mean by that? He said, I almost gave up on it. I almost walked away from everything I had been taught and believed in. And the reason is from verse 2, or really verse 3, down through verse 13, or verse 12. Just look at what he says here real quickly. I'm not going to read the whole thing. He says, I look at the prosperity of these people. I mean, down on Palm Beach, Donald Trump owns a piece of land that goes from the Atlantic Ocean to the Intercoastal Waterway. And that's a vacation home. There's prosperity. I don't want to question, but I don't know. I've never heard Mr. Trump give a real strong testimony to God. I've heard him give a strong testimony to Donald Trump. See what the psalmist was looking at? He says, they have no struggles. They're healthy. They don't seem to be getting sick. There's his trouble. You know, there's trouble with their health, trouble with their wealth. Seems like, wait a minute, God, Christians are struggling, and these people got it made. They don't have the burdens of common man. These people that I saw with the houses shuttered up, yeah, they were trying, they probably got some burdens. Their net wealth went down maybe from $2 billion to $1 billion. I would love to have that problem. You would too. There are people in this church struggling to make the mortgage, wondering if the job is still going to be there. It goes on. They have pride in their necklace. I mean, verse 6 is a commentary of Hollywood. Look at the Hollywood people. And, you know, they just boast in their evils and that sort of a thing. Verse 7, they're callous to iniquity. They know no limits of evil. Well, that's the American culture almost. They scoff and they speak with malice. They oppress those around them. They claim to have heaven. And yet, their tongues take possession of the earth. They even mock God and all of these types of things. Looking at the world, if I had to live in Palm Beach, first of all, I couldn't stand the heat, but I don't think I could live there. Because of the struggle of that type of a thing. And also because of verse 13, it almost affected the psalmist. Here's the second surely. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. As he looked at the world, as he saw all of this going on around him, the slippage that he's talking about is, I almost said, it's not worth it being a follower of God. God, if this is the way it's going to be, I might as well be with the world. That's where that type of logic will lead us. That's how dangerous it is. If all you do is look at the world outside, look at Hollywood, look at any of these other places. We can go to Myers Park, we can go to other places, find high places in Charlotte and that sort of a thing. If we spend our time looking at that, looking at the Bill Gates, the Donald Trumps, the all, it will begin to affect us. It will say, I'm doing this for nothing. It's vain. There's no purpose. How do we deal with that? Sadly, a lot of people have just given up. They walk away from God. We can go into the theology of whether they were with him to begin with, but I'm just going to say I see that. They walk away. They say, why? Because the trappings of the world grab them. Well, before it gets better, it gets worse. Look at verse 14 and 15. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. I want you to note something there. When we begin to go down this path, when we begin to get captured by the things of the world and all of the trappings and all of the gold and the glitter and all of that of the world, one of the things that affects is the children. And as I read that, I couldn't help but wonder how many times as parents we have said something unbeknownst as we make a comment about having to have the things of the world, and our children hear it in a whole different context. Let me ask you, if I were to pull your child away, if I'd have yanked one of them off right up here and said, come over here, I want to ask you something. What's the most important thing to mommy and daddy? What would they say? Would they say God? Would they say mommy wants to have a new house? Or daddy wants a new car? That's the most important thing to him. You want to get a barometer? Ask your child what's the most important thing to you. It may tell you something. But it also tells us where we're leading our children. What are we telling them is most important? But the other thing, it says life becomes oppressive. Another translation has life becomes painful. That should almost be a barometer for us. If we're living a painfulness of this, it ought to tell us something. I've gotten hooked on the things of the world. And let me tell you, I am not immune to it. I am as materialistic and as desirous of everything as anybody else in this room. But when you don't have something and it becomes oppressive and painful, it ought to tell you something. You got your priorities all screwed up. Something has happened. You're slipping. What's the answer? Let's get to the good news now. We've had enough of this bad stuff. The answer begins in verse 17. You actually get a change over there. It says, it was oppressive till. That's one of those words. We find, you know, buts. There are a lot of buts in the Bible. They're just kind of conjunctions and changes. This is one of those flips. Till. This is when things change in Asaph's mind. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. When we live looking at the Palm Beaches, at the Myers Parks, at all of these, at the Hollywoods, and this, that, and the other, we're nearsighted. If you look at what's going on in these early verses here, he's looking at what is happening right here, right now. And most of us live very nearsighted. But when he enters the sanctuary of God, something happens. Same thing that happens, you see it for me every time I preach. If these were not here, you know what would happen? I'd have to grab these. And these are here, so if I leave these, I can still preach. Because things clear up immensely right here on this pulpit when I do that. When we enter into the sanctuary of God, into the inner sanctum, into the presence of God, it's like putting glasses on and seeing things in a whole different way. We're no longer seeing just nearsighted and can't see a distance. We're no longer just looking at what's happening to this particular person. We're beginning to see the full picture. It's like if you had a big painting, if you were right up close to it, you might say, well, you know, it's blue. But when you back away and begin to look at it, the whole perspective changes. That's what happens to the psalmist. And there's two things that he sees in this. Really three, but two particular ones. First is the future of the evil. He says, when I entered your sanctuary, number three, surely, verse 18, surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. He's saying, when I saw it, not from a worldly perspective, not from just the here and now, when I saw it in the fullness of your kingdom, I realize they're not getting away with anything. God, at your beckon, they will be swept away. They'll be like a fantasy. Boom, a thought, and then they're gone. And so if he saw the future, he recognized something. If I were with them, I would also be with them in that too. If you want to be with the evil of the world, with the wealth, with all the blessings that they have, you've got to accept this end as well. can't divide it. You want the world? You get hell with it too. You can't have both. Keep that thought. There's a New Testament passage we're going to look at in just a second. The future of the evil, but also he saw the blessings of God's presence. I told Carla, I said, I picked this out before I left to go to Florida a week beforehand because I knew I was going to have time, so I worked before our anniversary time, so I was working on this. I don't know when she picked out her phone. I know what she was doing. What do they sing? The blessings of the presence of God. Now, let me tell you what that does to a pastor. That confirms we're on target here. We need to focus in on the presence of God. God wants you to think about his presence because that's where the real blessing is. It's not in that wealth. It's not in being healthy. It's in his presence. I want you to, again, note something what the psalmist says. Look at verse 21 and 22. After he talks about his struggle in this, then he talks about himself for a minute. And he says this. Verse 21. My heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He's saying, God, as I looked at who I am, this is what I am. I'm nothing but a brute beast. I'm ignorant. I'm senseless. And you'd almost think the next verse ought to be, and God, you ought to just sweep me away with the wicked as well. Well, that probably is what the verse ought to be. But that's not what the verse is. Because instead of judgment, he gives grace. As he talks about his ignorance, being a beast, being embittered towards God, look at verse 20. Yet, and there's another one of those words that just is one of these flipping words that are really grace words. Yet, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. The blessings of God's presence is a blessing of grace. In the midst, and when you think like this, when you struggle like this, when you rebel against God, you have a yet. Yet, God is there. In the New Testament, Paul says it this way. For God demonstrated his love towards us in that what? While we were sinners, Christ died for us. The presence of God is not driven away by our struggling with his goodness. That's the blessing. The third thing I think we need in answering this problem is to redefine what goodness is. We need to redefine goodness in the light of eternity and in the light of the presence of God. Most of us define goodness in the light of this world. We got to be honest. Some of you heard this example before. I don't know whether I've probably used it from the pulpit and Sunday school, but to me it's the one I've come across and one of the best examples. Let's play our little game of fun fantasy for a few moments here. Suppose you got word that Publisher's Clearinghouse was sitting right out there with all the balloons, just waiting for the preacher to come to an end. You know, let me just tell you how evil I am. Just a quick side thing. I'd love to rent one of those dark vans and balloons and ride around to people and pull into somebody's yard and then back out. That's just the sinfulness of your preacher. But suppose they were sitting out there. And then they come in and they say, and they call your name. Yeah, I think that thing's gone up $25, $30 million now, something like that. And they say, we've got it for you. It's all out here in the van. There's one catch. You can't take it out of the van. You can have the van. And you can go in there and you can wallow around in it. You can look at it. You can eat it. You can do whatever you want, but you've got to keep it in the van. What good is it? How many of you are going to go home and eat paper for lunch today? That's all it is, isn't it? It won't nourish you. But if Publishers Clearinghouse were to drive up to your yard, why are people excited? It's not that it's 25 million. It's what that 25 million represents. It means, oh, I can have this house now. But what does that house mean? Why do you want that? Because it says, if I have that, I'll know I've been cared for. If I have this, I can buy this, or I can do this, or all these types of things. I can do this, and I won't have to worry anymore. You see what I'm getting at? Even the material things of these homes and all. My son makes a living working for an insurance company that insures these homes that nobody lives in. And he tries to assure them their houses will be taken care of even when they're not there. So when they're not there, they have to worry about their home if a hurricane comes. I don't have to worry about anything. If a hurricane hits South Florida, I have to worry about three people. I don't have to worry about a home, anything I lose. They don't have it down there. But they do. What does all this represent? The reason we want these things is because they give us some type of comfort, some type of peace, some type of fulfillment. Let me tell you the secret of God. For 99.99999% of the people, He doesn't bring comfort and peace and security that way. But for those 99.99999%, He still brings comfort and peace and security. Our problem is we limit Him on how He can bring it. He's got to bring it by Publishers Clearinghouse showing up with their van. And God says, no, I can bring it. That's why Paul could have comfort and peace and security living in a prison and sick, because the presence of God brings all those things. If you wait for God to bring it by the van, you're going to be very, very disappointed in this life. But if you look for God to bring it by His presence, you're going to be very well surprised, and you're going to be very, very happy, and you're going to be very, very blessed. That's what we've got to realize. That's what the psalmist, again, when you put the glasses on, that's what happens. But let me ask you one thing. How much do you desire the presence of God? This is a test for where you're at today. How much do you really desire the presence of God? The presence of God, one of the main places we really experience it. We experience it at all times. And I'm never going to leave you, but one in a special way is in worship. Is worship your desire or your obligation? If you came in here because you've got to go, if you came in here because it's just an obligation, something you're supposed to do because you're a Christian, because you're a member of this church, you're going to walk away disappointed. But if you hunger for the presence of God, you walk out in a different way of worship. Really, the presence of God and the blessings of God in the future are really defined in the gospel. What are two words that we think about with the gospel? One is Emmanuel. What does that translate? God with us. And what is another word? Forever. Eternity. The whole aspect of the gospel is not living just here, it's living into eternity. As we close out, I want to take you to three quick verses. First, Matthew 16:26. This is to speak to those who are still captured by the world. Matthew 16:26, Jesus says this: "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Remember I said, if you want the world and all of its blessings, if you've got to have them, you're going to take hell with it. You can't have both. You can't have both. If you want the whole world, you may have a blessing for 20 or 30 years, but you have a hell of eternity to look forward to. That's for people without God, without Christ. What about for those who have trusted Christ, who Jesus is their Lord and Savior? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to how this talks. In the earlier part of chapter 4, verse 7, he talks about having a treasure in a jar of clay. He says we're hard-pressed, we're not crushed, and those types of things. That treasure is the gospel, the presence of Christ, the living aspect of Jesus Christ living in us through His Holy Spirit, the presence of God at all times with us. That's a treasure that is ours. It's put in a jar of clay, but it keeps that jar from being destroyed in the midst of this life. This world presses on us, tries to break us. But he says it doesn't happen. See if this doesn't sound like the psalmist just a moment ago. He says, I almost slipped. I almost gave up. Paul says, but when we realize this, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, outwardly be it physical, be it monetarily, be it any number of things, they may be going. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by the presence of God. For our light and momentary troubles of this world, the nearsighted, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. But what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. What are you looking for? You know that guy that rode by in that brand new Rolls Royce, it's going to the dump one day. I might get there quicker in my Chevrolet, but he's going to get there eventually. Because it don't last forever. Do we want the temporary or the eternal? Which do we want? Lastly, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. You know, Hebrews 11 is a chapter talking about what faith is, living things we do not see. It talks about Abel, talks about Enoch, talks about Noah, talks about Abraham. And then in verse 13 it says this, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them at a distance, saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have an opportunity to return. And note this, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Let me tell you, what God has prepared for His people makes Palm Beach look like a slum. His city is so much better, so much greater. We don't have it now, but we can see it with faith. And we follow what God says. So, I ask the question, is God really good? Your answer to that question will depend on if you're nearsighted or if you've entered His sanctuary. But when you enter His sanctuary, your answer becomes without a doubt, He is good. Without a doubt. And then you're able to go back out into this fallen world and live. I came across this in preparation. It's from a pastor by the name of Sam Storm of Enjoying God Ministry, and he quotes another fellow by the name of D.A. Carson. But I want to close out with, because he says this so perfectly. And after reading it, I said, well, I can't say it without stealing it, so I'm going to just say it's his. He says this, what is all the wealth of the world compared to the spiritual riches of God's presence? Can the power and prestige of earthly fame trump the assurance and peace of God's grip on our lives? Our having Him and His having us is simply unparalleled, unsurpassed, and unfathomable. Intimacy with the Almighty transcends all earthly pleasure. When it comes down to then, is a matter of perspective. So I close with the insightful words of D.A. Carson, who said this, everything depends on where you start. If you begin by envying the prosperity of the wicked, the human mind can interpret the data so as to rule God out and to charge Him with unfairness, to make piety and purity look silly. But if you begin with a genuine delight in God, both in this world and in the world to come, You can put up with the flesh, your heart failing, and be absolutely confident that far from being the victim of injustice, you are in the best possible position, near to the good and sovereign God, our Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed your goodness. We have no doubt about that. We see it in the cross. We see it in our lives. We ask your forgiveness where we, like the psalmist, our feet slip. We almost lose our grip. For Father, we have an envy of this world that we struggle with. And we ask again that you would rid that from us as well. Father, forgive us, as C.S. Lewis says, where we settle for the mud pies and forget about the mansion. Father, give us eyes that can see the celestial city. Give us eyes that can glimpse into eternity and the blessings of your presence forever. And give us a heart that rejoices in your presence with us now. And give us a change as we go back out into this world this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is a very simple one, but again, think about the words as it comes up of the goodness of God. Let's stand and sing together.